One thing I like to do, and I've mentioned this before, is I think it's interesting to watch police interviews with suspects in murder cases. And it's interesting because you can see the psychology that the police officers, that the detectives are taught in order to detect a falsehood from a truth in whatever this witness or this suspect is saying. Because there is a sense in which everyone is allergic to lies. And what I mean is that everyone, not that we don't tell lies, surely we are all born liars, but that we are not good at hiding it when we do. Human beings are terrible liars. So there will be tells. There will be things that people do. And people even learn this if they're playing a game like poker, where they can tell if their opponent is maybe trying to bluff. But police officers are taught to look for several psychological tells that show that their suspect is lying. And I think one of my favorites is the shaking head contradiction, where someone will answer yes to a question, but they'll shake their head no. So it's this subconscious part of their mind that has to let the truth out. Even when they're trying to hold it all in, it squeaks out. Something has to budge. Something has to give. Or they'll say no, but their head is going shaking up and down yes. Subconsciously, they need the truth to spill out. It is distressing. In fact, the so-called lie detectors, all they detect is spikes in stress levels in someone's body chemistry. And that's because when we lie, we get stressed. It's not natural for human beings to lie. We are made in the image of God, and lying is altogether unnatural for our souls. We are not robots that can just be programmed to say the thing we'd like to say. The truth is constantly screaming out from us. And the same can be said for those who make a pretense to follow God, to obey His commands, and to love Him. And yet inside there is deadness. Claiming to be children of God, they are instead children of the devil. What we saw 2 weeks ago from verses 22 through 32 was Jesus healing this man who was oppressed by a demon that made him disabled. And God heals him. And it's not even a question that God or that a miracle has been done, that an evil spirit has been cast out. There is no question. Even the Pharisees cannot deny that that happened. And so the Pharisees come up with their own theory on how it happened. They say, well, surely he must be casting out demons by the prince of demons. Of course, Jesus points out how illogical that would be, that it wouldn't make any sense for Satan to cast out Satan. And besides, if Satan is casting out Satan, that means the destruction of Satan's kingdom, which means that Jesus, in casting out demons, must be destroying the kingdom of Satan and therefore working for the kingdom of God. So it makes no sense to say that Jesus is using the power of Satan. But then Jesus goes beyond this and shows how the illogical conclusion that the Pharisees had come to, whereas the average person looking at this miracle says, at least questions in their mind, could this be? Could this be the Son of David? But the Pharisees are blind in their unbelief. And in order to stick to their unbelief, come up with this theory that really makes no sense. Then Jesus talked about how when it comes to the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, one cannot be on the fence. There is no Switzerland in this war. There is no neutrality. Whoever is not for me, Jesus says, is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so if the Pharisees are not for him, and therefore for the kingdom of God, then they are against the kingdom of God. And finally, he ended that text with this teaching of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we saw, and we're not going to go into all this again, so feel free to go to the church website and listen to that message again. But we saw that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is this state of seeing and witnessing the true power of God through the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to a degree, to a point where it is undeniable, and yet still saying, I will not believe. It is an unforgivable sin because there is no possibility of repentance if someone is in that place. If they are not softened by the powerful display of the Holy Spirit, then nothing will soften them. If seeing the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus' life and hands is so plain that the Pharisees cannot but admit that some power is at work casting out these demons, and yet they refuse to come to the obvious conclusion, deny the Holy Spirit's power, and attribute it to Satan, then what will convince them? What will change their mind? What will soften their heart if that won't? So it is an unforgivable sin, because the only way for our sins to be forgiven is if the Holy Spirit softens our hearts. And if we are hard to that softening, if we resist the Holy Spirit softening our hearts, then how are we going to repent? How are we going to come to God in faith if the Spirit that produces faith has been rejected? That's where we left off. But our text continues this same conversation and teaching that Jesus is having. In fact, I almost included this all in one sermon, but as those of you who were there 2 weeks ago probably know, that sermon was already a little too long, so we had to cut this into its own message. But Jesus continues to teach, and we have to keep in mind that he is continuing to teach on this same theme. He had just said, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And what Jesus is going to focus on is the fruit of words. Speech is what is necessary here. Now, we might ask, well, if the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not believing the powerful display of the Holy Spirit, what does it have to do with words? And what we're going to see in this text is that our words and our heart are directly connected. Just like that murder suspect who's sitting before two detectives might say yes, but shake their head no, as much as we might put on a show or an act of following God, eventually our words will give us away, as well as our actions. And so it is important for us to keep an eye on our fruit and to fill our lives with godly speech that shows the Spirit is actually at work within us. So let us get into this text. The ESV says, either make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. And the ESV is translating very literally, make the tree good, make the tree bad, etc. But Jesus is using a figure of speech that draws the listeners to compare two things. He's not telling the listeners to make a tree good or make a tree bad. He's saying it in a sort of hypothetical way. And this is why some other translations will translate it, say, saying something like, either a tree is good or it is bad. It is comparing the two. The good tree produces good fruit, and the bad tree produces bad fruit. In other words, Jesus is saying that the two always go together. If you're going to make, see, we use the same kind of figure of speech in English, right? Because I can say, if we're going to make a tree good, its fruit will be good. And if we're going to make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. You cannot have your cake and eat it too, so to speak. You cannot have a bad tree, but get good fruit from it. You cannot have a good tree and get bad fruit from it. We are aware of this kind of logic in our lives all the time. If you buy $15 shoes from the clearance bin at Walmart, you're likely going to have to go shoe shopping a lot sooner than if you go to a nice shoe store and put down maybe $50, $60, $100 on a good pair of shoes. We know that quality and price often go together. That if something is cheaply priced, it's often cheaply made. This isn't always the case. Sometimes you pay a lot of money for stuff that is cheaply made. But generally, this is the case. We can look at two different things we might want to buy, and although one might be cheaper than the other, we want to think about the quality. Which one is going to last longer? Which one is going to serve me better? Because we know that we can't have our cake and eat it too. We would like the really good pair, the good quality pair of shoes to be $15 in the clearance bin, but that's just not usually the case. And in this case, Jesus is using the same logic. If you have a bad tree, if you buy a fruit tree, for example, at a nursery, and you know that this tree is diseased, you can't plant it and reasonably expect it to then produce good fruit. But if you go to the nursery in the spring, we bought an apple tree. And of course, we looked for the best looking apple tree we could find before we purchased it, because we expect good fruit from this tree. And because that's what we expect, we buy the good tree. This logic is very, very clear to us. A tree's goodness is proven by the kind of fruit it provides. A diseased tree will not provide very good fruit because it is diseased. This is not the first time Jesus has taught this. You may recall in Matthew 7, 16 through 20, Jesus says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs gathered from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." This was in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was warning against those who were false teachers. And it's clear now that Jesus is pointing out who those false teachers are in his context. So in our text, we are told a tree is known by its fruit. The metaphor is simple. The nature of someone is proven by what they produce. If what they produce is good, it is coming from something good in them. If what they produce is bad, the same is true. You cannot honestly be told that so-and-so is such a great musician, a great guitarist. They're amazing. But then when you sit down to hear them play, they don't know how to tune their guitar. They start picking on the strings, and then, you know, they play a little tune that maybe someone who's just picked up a guitar could play. You're not going to believe it. This person isn't a gifted player. There's no quality in their talent, because they're not producing anything that would prove them to be a talented player. Likewise, if someone told you, oh, so-and-so is a terrible musician, but they pick up the guitar and immediately start finger-picking some great Spanish jazz song, and their fingers are moving up and down the fretboard effortlessly, you're going to say, what are you talking about? This person is amazing. It's interesting that if you go into New York City, you can go into some of the best art museums in the world. But a lot of the art that's there isn't very good anymore, because being a good artist has more to do with your political connections today than it does with your art. But then you can go outside those museums and you can find people on the streets painting much better pictures than in those museums. So having your painting in a museum doesn't prove you are a good artist. What proves that you are a good artist is what you produce. It's obvious for anyone who looks at it, whether it's in a museum or you're a street artist painting in front of people for pennies. What you produce proves what your quality is. But what or who defines the quality of these trees? As we will see, as we continue, Jesus puts himself in the place where he is the one who defines what is good fruit and what is bad fruit. That is, because it is he who tells the Pharisees what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The message of this text then is simple. Either you confess the truth and are one with Christ, or you profess the lies you try to force upon your mind and show yourself to be a bad tree. The good tree is one who confesses the truth that they truly believe. And a bad tree is one which holds to the lies that deny Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Now at this point, Jesus points out the true nature, the true quality of these Pharisees. This sin, which we saw Jesus say to be unforgivable in verses 31 through 32, Jesus names these Pharisees offspring of vipers, or brood of vipers, which means the brood is the offspring, the children of vipers. And this is a name that we've already seen John the Baptist use when the Pharisees came to see him at his ministry. Now, this is not just an off-the-cuff derogatory remark. Jesus isn't just trying to think of the worst thing he could possibly call them. When Jesus says something, of course, we should always pay attention, and that includes when Jesus makes an insult. That insult is actually very telling. There's something accurate about it. And this image of being offspring of vipers is accurate in depicting the fruit of the Pharisees. They are the offspring or brood of vipers. That is, they are those who spread venom. They are the offspring of one who is Satan, that is venomous, and they themselves are venomous and spread the venom of their father. In John 8:44, Jesus would say to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." We could say that the language of Satan is lies. Now, I know that there are some languages that are so universal that they don't necessarily tell you where someone is from, but you can often tell by the accent. You can hardly grow up in New Zealand and not have an obvious accent, or grow up in Texas and not have some kind of accent, especially if your parents have an accent. Because the way you're, and if you grew up in, if you're from another country and have a native language that is not English, it's very likely that you are going to pass on at least some of that language to your children. We speak like our parents do because we learn everything from them. It's interesting. I was, I forget what it was, but there was a way that Reuben was saying something that I thought was very strange. I was like, where did he learn to say this phrase this way? And then I was at his Taekwondo class, and then I noticed that the Taekwondo master said the same thing in the same way. I'm like, oh, that's where he got it. We learn from those who teach us. And if our father is the father of lies, we learn the language of lies. That is what brood of vipers means. It means just as your father is one who speaks lies, who has the venom of lies under his lips, he has taught you to have the venom of lies under your lips so that you spread that venom too. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not just insulting them, he is accurately describing them. In a sense, the unforgivable sin, the sin of the Pharisees, is to be an ally of lies. It is one thing to have a snake bite you and be full of venom that way, although it will kill you. It is even one thing to get a disease and by accident or by ignorance transfer that disease onto other people. But it is another thing entirely to have venom or disease or poison in you, to know that you have it and to purposefully spread it to others. That is the unforgivable sin. To be so full of lies that even that you're aware that they are lies and you still spread them. That is truly to be a child of the devil. Again, one may be deceived into blaspheming the name of Christ or of the Father and find forgiveness afterwards. One might be deceived, I'll even say this, into saying something against the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, a blasphemy, and be forgiven, because that's not the kind of blasphemy that Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking just about saying something wrong about the third person of the Trinity. You might be forgiven for that. But to be a brood of vipers is to it means emphatically to have seen enough of the Spirit's work to know the truth and yet remain one who scatters lies of Satan concerning the person and work of the Son of God. That's what it means. And this leads to Jesus' rhetorical question. How can you speak good when you are evil? The implied answer is you cannot. This is a reference to what the Pharisees had said about Jesus being one who casts out demons by the prince of demons. Having proven that this cannot be true, Jesus is exposing these men in their desperate attempt to proliferate the lies of Satan. Just as the offspring of a snake proliferate the venomous nature of their parent. One snake can only bite one person at a time, but a whole brood of snakes spreads that venom everywhere they go. If you have some very venomous snake and that snake lays eggs, they hatch and the little snakes grow up and the bite of those snakes, you don't have to check. See, is this one venomous? Is this one venomous? No, you know that all of those baby snakes, at least by the time they are adults, are just as poisonous, not poisonous, venomous, technically speaking, they're just as venomous as their parent. It is the nature of a venomous snake to produce venomous children. And it is the nature of non-venomous snakes to produce non-venomous children. We have in Ontario garter snakes, and I'm very thankful that non-venomous snakes produce non-venomous snakes. It would be quite scary if non-venomous snakes every once in a while produced a venomous snake. So it is those who are the spiritual children of the devil will not be harmless in their bite. Just as the bite of the offspring of a venomous snake will not be harmless or beneficial. Likewise, if the bite of the snake is venomous, it proves the snake is the offspring of a venomous snake. The offspring of a garter snake will be harmless, but the offspring of a pit viper will be deadly. This is Jesus' point. Having proven that the Pharisees' teaching that he casts out demons by the power of Satan is illogical, he has proven that the Pharisees are those who proliferate lies that they themselves know are not true. They are venomous by taking the clear power of God and teaching others that it is the power of Satan, and thus lead astray those whom they teach from salvation's power. Such lies can only be described as venomous. They are what we call heresies in the church. Heresy, I know people who are too fast to use that word. They'll label almost anything they disagree with as a heresy. A heresy is a lie that is so poisonous that if believed, one cannot know Christ. One cannot have a true understanding of the gospel so as to believe. That when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, a heresy is a lie that stops you from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the Bible teaches us. It might be a lie, for example, that says Jesus was not God. If you believe that Jesus was not God, then you are not believing on the biblical Jesus. You are believing upon a mere human. And if you are believing upon a mere human for salvation, you haven't really trusted in the biblical Jesus, in the one who is put forward as the propitiation for our sins in Scripture. And so on. Any lie that stops us from believing the true gospel is a heresy, and it is a venom. Such lies can only be described as venomous. And if they produce venomous lies, they are of their father, the source of all venomous lies, Satan himself. Those who are spiritual children of the devil prefer listening to lies rather than truth, since the venom of lies is in their nature. John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. The nature of ourselves in our sin, without the converting work of the Spirit, is to be a child of Satan, rejecting the truth in exchange for lies. Just as Romans 1:22-23 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the clear difference between those who belong to God and those who do not. If they bite like a viper, if the fruit of their mouth is that of a viper, they are a viper. But if their words are words of truth and words that heal, that bring glory to Christ, then their confession lends credence to the claim that they are children of God. However, it is important to note that Jesus is not saying that words alone matter, or that everyone who claims to believe the truth is a true believer. There is often a wide gap between what someone says they believe and what they actually believe. A gap so wide and yet so discreet that even they may be convinced in a shallow sense that it is genuine. The fruit of the lips must be the fruit of the heart, not the adornment of saying the right things so as to be seen as a true believer. I like how John Stott puts it. He says, the Christian should resemble a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. For the gaudy decorations of a Christmas tree are only tied on, whereas the fruit grows on a fruit tree. A bad tree may have good fruit stapled onto it, or may have plastic apples that look very pleasing from the outside, but inside are nothing but tasteless foam and plastic. But the stapled fruit rots over time, and the plastic fruit is shown to be false on closer inspection and does not taste sweet or satisfy. It is not a genuine production of the heart. You often see the real nature of a person by the words they speak in trying times when they begin to be tested. It is easy in a time of freedom, in a time of ease and security and comfort, to say the right things, to grow up in a church and learn your catechism, learn the doctrines, and to say them. But when trials, persecutions, and temptations come, the true nature often begins to come out. Going back to the imagery of snakes, there are two types of snakes that look very, very similar, the coral snake and the scarlet king snake. Both snakes, again, they look almost identical, and you would be afraid to handle either, as their bright colors and banded patterns both warn of deadly, venomous bite. However, the scarlet king snake is completely harmless. And when put into a stressful or threatening position, it may bite you, but it can no longer hide its true nature. It is a harmless snake, not venomous by nature, although it looks almost exactly like the coral snake, which is both venomous and deadly, and would show itself as such if you put it into the same position and it bit you. Likewise, it is often the case that true Christians are separated from false hypocrites not by the words they speak in their confession in a comfortable church foyer, but the words they speak when they find out about their cancer, when they stand beside their child's grave, when their biblical beliefs cost them their friendship, their job, when they are tempted by their own desires, or when their beliefs are questioned intensely by those who spew venom from their lips. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, that if you cut him, he would bleed Scripture. How great a priority we must make to have the same thing said of us. May we never be seen as fair-weather Christians. As the world grows darker, many are giving up the doctrines of the Scriptures in order to conform to the changing times. The Scriptures' teaching on sexuality, gender, marriage, salvation, judgment, wrath, and mercy are being given up or compromised to allow for a more world-friendly Christian message. These are the venoms of a brood of vipers. On the contrary, those who trust in Christ are like Isaiah the prophet, whose mouth was touched with a burning coal, purified and ready to speak the pure and wholesome words of God with power and without shame. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Anyone who claims to have something when they don't have it is called a scammer. Much like those emails and phone calls that we all get that promise that if you just send $500, then this prince from Kenya is going to send you $5 million. But we all know that such emails and calls are nothing but scams, and that the person who sent the email does not have the goods they claim to have. And if they do, they're not giving it to you. Out of someone's good treasure comes good things. But if they don't have those good things, they can speak a lot about the riches that they have, but there's nothing there. There was a man in the States who was arrested and charged and eventually convicted of killing his parents. He tried to hide it. And the reason he actually killed his parents was because he had been lying to them for years. He had told them that he was going to a prestigious university, and he had come up with, he had faked his assignments, and he had come up with a bunch of documentation to convince them that he even, that he was going to this university, and even convinced them that he had a job at SpaceX lined up. But when his parents started finding out, he eventually killed them because he couldn't have his secrets exposed. But the truth comes out. And when it comes out, the venom begins to show. The evil intentions of the heart come out eventually. Pharisees are scammers of another kind, putting on the appearance of righteousness, of purity, of a desire to please God, but unable to produce the promised fruit of a true righteous trust in God and in His Christ. So our text ends with a final warning. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus brings our attention to the day of judgment, the end of days, when everything ever thought, said, or done by everyone is brought into account, and God judges the good from the bad, the godly from the ungodly, the righteous from the unrighteous. God's preparation for the new creation is this separation, and Christ makes it known that every careless word will be taken into account, and we will be expected to answer for it. Why did you say this? What did you mean when you said that? Can you justify the word you used that you whispered under your breath in that moment? Now, this might seem very harsh to us. After all, everyone lets things slip out of our mouths from time to time. An insult in the heart, in the heat of anger, a snicker at an immoral joke, a secret we were supposed to keep, a lie in the spotlight of questioning. The point here is not that God will find us guilty of the unforgivable sin if we ever speak in a sinful manner at all, but rather that our words reveal the truth about who we really are. In effect, Christ is saying that when God judges who is His and who is not, who are righteous and who are wicked, He takes every little word into account as an expression of the truth of who we really are inside. God isn't so much going to judge the great long prepared speeches and the great professions of faith that we have written out and memorized. He's going to judge those little words you said when you were pushed, those little things you said when you were challenged. And it's going to be asked, is this the bite of a scarlet king snake who's harmless? Or is this the bite of a venomous coral snake? People often like to try and differentiate between what they say and do and who they are. We'll say something and then we'll say, I didn't mean that. The truth is that people act according to their nature. They pursue and practice and form into habit the kind of behavior that reflects who they are in their heart. Jesus points this out in the Pharisees' words. They are accused of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because the fruit of their lips, the blasphemy, displayed their nature and their heart. Again, the point isn't that someone can say a phrase, some unforgivable phrase about the Holy Spirit that you can't be forgiven of. The point is that when the Pharisees said, this isn't the work of the Spirit of God, this is the work of the prince of demons, they were displaying the unbelief that in spite of all that they saw of the power of God, the unbelief they continued to cling to, and that showed that they were venomous vipers. Just as it is the nature of a venomous snake to produce a venomous bite, it is the nature of a venomous and satanic heart to produce evil words, false words, hurtful words. This is why Jesus tells us that we will give an account for every careless word we speak. The careless words that slip out of our mouths are glimpses into our souls. The unrealistic theory that Jesus was using satanic power slipped out of the mouths of the Pharisees because in their hearts they were liars. What kind of words will pour out of the mouth of a liar when they are not paying attention? Will it not be lies? What kind of words will a blasphemer utter when they've had too many glasses of wine to drink and their lips are loosed? Will it not be blasphemy? What kind of words will spill out of a murderous heart when he isn't thinking? Will it not be anger? What about a slanderer or a gossip, a betrayer, an adulterer, a proud heart? What will these people say when they are not watching their mouths? What kind of things will slip out while they're not watching, while they're not paying attention? It will be the things that reflect their own nature. People can be careful to guard their mouth, to hide their true heart with deceitful words. But just as these murder suspects who say yes and shake their head no, eventually it comes out. As James says, no one can tame the tongue. I used to always think that that was talking more about like, oh, if we could only tame the tongue, then we would be perfect. In fact, he says in James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. I used to think that meant, okay, if I can just get my tongue under control, I'll have the rest of me under control. But that's not what it means. It means actually the opposite. It means if you can get the rest of you under control, your tongue will be under control. Because your tongue will always reflect the real you. That is why no man can tame the tongue. Because the tongue is a constant reflector, constant truth teller. That reflects. And you can try to lie and you can try to put a face on it. And you may deceive yourself and many others for decades. But those who watch you closely, those who get close to you, your spouse, your kids, those who see those unprepared words slip out. Many people at church, they don't see those unprepared words. But those who are around you, closest to you, they know. They see those words come out of your mouth. They see the real you. That is why we cannot tame the tongue. If you were able to tame yourself, if you were able to live a perfect, righteous life in every other way, you would have a perfect tongue. On the other hand, we are told that by our words we will be justified, just as by our words we will be condemned. Again, it must not be understood that Jesus is saying that simply saying the right words will get you into heaven, while saying the wrong words will condemn us to hell. That's why we don't do a sinner's prayer in this church. We don't go up to everyone and say, okay, here's the card, repeat after me. Because that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, well, just say the sinner's prayer and then you're good. Rather, we must remember that Jesus' point is that a good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. We are not justified or condemned by the fruit, but by what the fruit reveals about us. Our words do not justify us in a saving sense, but rather they justify the reality of the faith that justifies. We are justified, that is, declared righteous, by our faith in God and in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that faith changes us and therefore produces fruit that is different, fruit that is good. The mouth of the person that knows God declares their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't this what Satan was testing Job with? Satan left his wife untouched. Why? Why did Satan not kill Job's wife? It's because Job's wife was a temptation for him when she told him, just curse God and die. But what did Job say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was a good tree producing good fruit. A man who had no blasphemy in his heart, so he could not blaspheme. But rather, he had faith in his heart. He knew his place. He knew that every good thing comes from God, and therefore God has the right to take it away. So blessed be the name of the Lord. The mouth of the person that knows God declares their faith in Jesus Christ. Beyond this, their words are characterized by faith, reliance on God, and proliferation of truth and life-giving words, even in difficult situations. As Paul instructs the Colossian believers in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now let's conclude with just a couple of applications. First, doctrinal truth matters. Doctrine matters. The confessions of the faith matter. The catechisms matter. Systematic theology matters. Church history matters because doctrine matters. The venom of the serpent is doctrinal error. Either directly a doctrinal error or assuming on a doctrinal error. It is proliferating lies about God. There certainly is a theological triage. Some issues are primary issues that define Christian faith. Some are secondary issues that separate denominations, but we can all call ourselves still fellow Christians. And some are tertiary issues, which are important, but nonetheless we can worship in the same church together. We need to be discerning and separating the primary issues of faith and issues of Christian practice. If we allow faith-defying lies to infect our church, we will cease to be the true people of God. Such was the case of the papacy, and such is the case with many theological liberal religious organizations who have disregarded the inspired, unerring nature of the scriptures, and following this have rejected biblical ethics, morality, and any doctrine that offends modern sensibilities. It is in any religious fad or cultic offshoot that ignores some of the gospel-defining issues, such as the divinity of Christ, justification by faith apart from works, the Trinity, and the doctrine of original sin. Any tradition or theology, movement or practice that differs from these fundamental truths can no longer be called Christian. And we see it everywhere. We see it when people decide to call God a she. We see it when priests are okay with marrying a same-sex couple. We see it when the Vatican embraces and allows transgendered people to be blessed by the Pope and visit the Pope. We see it everywhere. We see it in churches that maybe don't directly deny the truths of our faith, but go softer on them. Say, well, that's not so important. We must be careful and gracious when we draw the line in the sand on what is and what is not biblical Christianity and belief in the gospel that saves. And yet we must draw that line firmly and clearly, so that we are not incited to be yoked with venomous snakes. Those who cross that line, whether it be in doctrine or practice, and clearly abandon the clear teachings of the gospel and how it works out in the life of a saint, cannot be considered a fellow saint. And we need to be willing to say so. When differentiating between coral snakes and scarlet king snakes, we must be able to tell them apart. The venomous coral snake has a yellow band, whereas the harmless scarlet king has a white stripe. If you see a snake, you are well to be cautious of it until you are able to identify it. If you see a mushroom, you don't just eat it until you have positively identified that this is not a poisonous mushroom. In the same way, when we invite someone into the church, into our church community, into our membership, into baptism, we need to make sure that we cross the right T's and dot the right I's, lest we embrace a venomous serpent and poison the community of God. If we get it wrong, we greatly risk the destruction of the Church of Christ. If we, Faith Baptist Church, cannot study enough to know the difference between those who are venomous and those who we are not only to see as non-venomous, but we are to embrace them as brothers and sisters. We are to hold them close. We better know the difference. Because we're talking about the difference. If we embrace a venomous serpent, we are in great danger. But if we do not embrace those that are our fellow Christian, we are in danger of being venomous ourselves. So we have a very careful balance here. And in order to keep that balance, we need to know the doctrines of our faith. Theology matters. Let us then each think of ourselves as theologians, not for intellectual satisfaction, but simply because we want the wisdom to be able to tell the venomous from the beloved. This means we should study what our tradition teaches as Baptists, what other traditions teach, so that we can know the issues and know which issues are gospel issues, primary issues, and which are secondary and tertiary issues. All the while studying the scriptures and the theology that develops from the story that the Bible tells, then we will be able to compare and contrast and draw those lines in the sand so we know who to love and who to reject. It's important. We can't get this wrong. We can't afford to. We need to be experts on defining what is and is not biblical Christianity. My second application. We, if we consider that our nature is judged by even the most careless words that we say, must take great care to pursue a pure heart. Not just a pure mouth. We're not trying to train our mouth like you would train a parrot to speak. A parrot doesn't know what it's saying. We don't train our lips to say the right thing, but we train our hearts so that we will say the right things. We know that none can tame the tongue. Eventually, it'll slip, and your true nature as a child of serpents will show itself. This is what we find if we ignore the warning given here. On the contrary, if we meditate on the truths of the gospel in which we have believed, the doctrines of Christ, his teaching, and the subsequent teaching of his disciples, we will be led in our entire life into the way of truth. This is what Paul calls in Romans 8, walking by the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, Reuben knows this verse. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. If we set our minds on the things of the flesh, that is, if we give ourselves over to the ways that are not linked to the truth of the gospel, to lies, we will be led to eternal death. I know sometimes as Christians we can differ on, like, is this TV show or is this movie good to watch? And I don't think there's a black and white answer, because this is the thing. You can watch a movie one time and not be too affected. But if it is your habit to watch movies and shows that poison your mind with lies, then eventually you're going to start to get poisoned. You're going to start to get sick. And the more poisonous, the faster it happens. So let us set our minds on good things. If we set our minds on what we have come to know through faith is true concerning Jesus Christ, we will come to live a life that is in conformity and parallel to the truth, melded to it. This is what it means to have the law written on your heart. Your psyche is so fixed on the truth of the gospel that everything is viewed through the lens and only those teachings and practices that conform to and make sense of what the Holy Scriptures teach about Christ is what we will believe. If we are said to have faith, we must have some doctrinal knowledge in order to know what we are placing our faith in. And if we are said to believe it, our actions will naturally follow a course that is consistent with what we say we believe is true. A true belief that this building is on fire will doubtless trigger the appropriate response to run outside. And so, knowing and believing that following sin will kill you, but following righteousness will save you, will produce a life of righteous living. There is sanctification. It's a process as we believe more and more fully. So true faith in Christ will produce a life that, as faith grows, will grow in godliness, which is in line with true faith, active faith. It will also produce a biblical theology that is consistent with the gospel taught by Christ and his apostles. So let me end, I'm truly ending now. Let us then take care of the least of our words. Let us take precious care to guard our lips on every front. Let us, as representatives of Christ, as those who know how every word we utter will be under God's scrutiny, let us take extra care to guard the words that proceed from us, lest we show ourselves to have a venomous bite rather than loving mouths that speak truth. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we turn to you, Lord. God, we know how easily, how quickly we are to make our lips deceitful. But Lord, you have saved us into the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, give us lips and lives that conform to the truth. Give us hearts to believe. Help us to set our minds on what is true. Let us become experts in your word, Lord, so that we may be able to tell truth from error, grow in the truth, and speak the truth in love, in gentleness, to have patience with those who may differ from us theologically, but not so much as to exclude them from being fellow Christians. Lord, we welcome many of those from other denominations who still have that solid core faith in Jesus Christ. All the same, Lord, let us grow in our knowledge of truth, that we may be able to discern the venomous bite of the viper from the harmless bite and the harmless mouths of those that are truly yours. Be with us, we pray, Lord. Give us the grace as we come into this new year to become more godly, to become more full of truth. Lead us in your way, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.